Good morning. Time for us to start this morning. This is lesson 9, I believe, in our study of the book of Ezra, and soon we will also be studying the book of Esther. Let me remind everyone that audio copies of these lessons are available on the internet, as well as any handouts or any other items that we mention at studyezra.com. www.studyezra.com. You might be opening your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. We'll be starting in a moment in verse 10. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day, a day you've given us to come and to worship you and to study your word. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity, and we pray as we study this book of Ezra, we will see in there the lessons that you have for us about proper worship, about the importance of doing the work that you've given us to do in a dedicated way, Father, and the importance of being courageous in the face of opposition, and Father, the importance of turning to your word for all things, Father, and we're so thankful for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King, the Word made flesh, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, where did we end last week? When we left, it was the second month of the second year since the exiles had returned, and Jeshua, high priest, is standing with his sons and with his brethren, and as the text tells us, they are standing to set forward the workmen in the house of God. They're just ready to start the restoration of the temple, the foundation, the altar, the city, everything that lay ahead. They were getting ready to begin. So let's start then in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. These verses show us the reaction of the people when they saw the new foundation of the temple being laid. They praised God, they sang, they gave shouts, they gave thanks, and they wept. Verse 11 in what I just read is quoting Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And Jeremiah had prophesied of this very event that we're witnessing here in Ezra chapter 3. And when Jeremiah prophesied about this event in Jeremiah 33, he also quoted Psalm 100 verse 5. Let me read you what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 33 verses 10 and 11. Again, prophesying about the very event that we're reading about here in Ezra chapter 3. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. That's Jeremiah talking about this return and about the gladness and the praise that we now see as they lay the foundation for that second temple, that restored temple. Their hearts were full of praise. Their hearts were full of thanksgiving. Even though the construction had just started, they hadn't finished. They had just laid the first stones down for this foundation. Already they're happy. Already they're filled with thanksgiving. As one commentator said, true faith praises God even before the answer has materialized. Because you know it's going to come. True faith prays for rain and then carries an umbrella. And that's what these people were doing. They were praying and praising God even though it had just started. They knew that temple would be rebuilt. And of course it was. Now verses 12 through 13 are very touching. The older priests, the older Levites, the older family heads, described here as ancient men in the King James, they had seen and they had remembered Solomon's temple, the first temple. It's called the first house there in verse 12. That's Solomon's temple. And they remembered it. They knew what it had looked like. Of course, now it's been completely destroyed. And they wept. They wept. Presumably because of the difference between that grand edifice that Solomon had constructed and the much simpler version that would now be built in its place. But I think there was more than that also. I think they had both longing and regret. Longing for that first temple that had been lost, but I think they also had regret for their sin. Their sin and their rebellion that had caused it to be destroyed in the first place. And also because of their inability to restore it to its complete and former glory. They just didn't have the resources that Solomon had. We talked earlier that Solomon paid for that first temple himself. This one is being built with a grant from Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now Haggai and Zechariah, who would come on the scene about 20 years after this, they would preach about this same sorrowful attitude. Haggai 2 verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it nothing in your eyes? And Zechariah 4 verse 10. For whosoever hath despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line and the hand of Zerubbabel. Those verses are also looking at the attitude that this temple, as wonderful as it is to be restored, is not Solomon's temple. It's not Solomon's temple. They had fallen quite a ways from the days of the glory of the Israelite kingdom. Yes, there was sadness, but there was also joy mixed with that sadness. Verse 13 says, the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. There was a lot of joy going on also, even amidst the sadness. Who do you think was listening to all that joyful shouting? Well, the opening verse of chapter 4 is going to tell us who heard that joyful shout. Questions about chapter 3. From Ezra chapter 4 until the end of Nehemiah, there will be nothing but conflict. From the chapter we're about to start, all the way through the end of Ezra, and all the way through Nehemiah, there's going to be nothing but conflict. You know, we might hope that we can avoid conflict in the service of God, but if we did, we'd be the first. From this point on, nothing that these people attempt to do for God will go unchallenged. And the same, of course, occurs today. Well, many just do nothing in an attempt to avoid conflict. And we're going to see that same attitude in Ezra. But all that strategy does is create conflict with God. We cannot avoid conflict. And no one who makes that his driving goal will ever do very much in the service of God. We will either be in conflict with God or we will be in conflict with this world. But we will be in conflict. It is absolutely unavoidable. And we're going to see that throughout the remainder of Ezra. Verse 1, chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. All right, well, the adversaries in verse 1 there are the same peoples we encountered in chapter 3, verse 3. Those from Samaria would have included those that the Assyrians had transplanted there. We know that Sargon II of Assyria repopulated the northern kingdom after he took them all off into exile. Esarhaddon in verse 2 must have continued the same policy. That's what it tells us here, moving some into Syria, Palestine. A further resettlement by Ashurbanipal is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 10. That's the way they operated. They'd take out the people and they'd refill it with their own people. We know Babylon did not operate that way, because we know that Nebuchadnezzar carried off the Israelites and then just left it a ghost town. He didn't refill it with other people, but Assyria did. There's a fascinating account in the Bible about this in 2 Kings 17, verses 24 through 28, which tells us about the resettlement by Sargon II. That resettlement is filling the land with the people who are now the adversaries of the Jews. 2 Kings 17, 24 through 28 tells us about it. And the king of Assyria, probably Sargon II, brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Abba and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. So he's filling in place of the children of Israel, who he'd just carried off in exile. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Well, carry thither one of the priests who you brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach the manner of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how to fear the Lord. So what that's describing in 2 Kings is that the Assyrians carried off the Israelites. They then put the Assyrian population in its place, and they didn't know anything about God. They didn't know how to fear the Lord. And God sent lions among them. And those lions killed some of them. So they then complained to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria says, "Well, let's send a priest." So some priest from Israel went back to Bethel and taught them how to fear the Lord. That's all described there in 2 Kings. Why do I mention all that? I mention that because these people now have no excuse. They have no excuse to be opposed to God and opposed to his plans and opposed to what the Jews here are doing. They had had a priest sent to them and tell them how to fear the Lord. They have no excuse. They had been taught by God. Now, as we discuss, one of the themes of Ezra is the importance of maintaining purity. And we see that theme here. These neighbors, and I call them neighbors, they're already called adversaries in verse 1. So, you know, the neighborliness is worn off pretty soon in this chapter. They're already called adversaries. They approach the Israelites and they say, "Let us build with you, for we worship God as you do." How many times has that been said? How often today do we hear that same ecumenical plea? "Let us worship with you because we worship God as you do." How did the Jews respond? Did they say, "Sure, come on in. Let's all just agree to disagree. Grab your guitar. Let's sing Kumbaya and celebrate Jesus together." No, that's not what they said. Verse 3 tells us what they said. "You have nothing to do with us to build the house unto our God. We ourselves will build the house of the God of Israel." They knew very well that these people, despite their claims, did not worship God as they did. How did they know that? Because they had eyes. They could read God's word. They could observe how their neighbors worshiped. They could observe what their neighbors worshiped. 2 Kings 17, 33 through 41 tells us how they worship. "Yes, they feared God, but they also did according to their former manner and served their carved images." And that is not something God wanted his people to agree to disagree about. The Jews knew what their neighbors were like, and they refused to let them join in. Yes, that was the hard way. They could have taken the easy way and just accepted them and hoped things would work out. Maybe we'll be a good influence on them and maybe blah, blah, blah. Who knows? that might have ended the adversity with their neighbors, but it would have created adversity with God. In fact, this hard stand that they took almost certainly increased the adversity with their neighbors, with the surrounding peoples. But there was no other place for God's people to stand. And they knew God would be with them in that adversity. It may have been the hard way, but for God's people, it was an easy decision. Why did these neighbors want to join with them? Why did these neighbors want to join in with the returned exiles? Most likely, they wanted to conquer them from within. And that same motive remains today with some who would gladly join us if we would just fling open the doors and fling away our Bibles. This is just history repeating itself. It's happened over and over again. But fortunately, here, God's people said no, no. These people had a big choice, and it's a choice that comes time and time again to the people of God. Will they trust in God or will they trust in man? That's the choice. Will they embrace their neighbors for security or will they look to God for security? That was the choice. Their ancestors had often looked to Egypt for security and for an alliance. And the prophets had often railed against them for that. You're looking to Egypt for your security and for your alliance and not to God. That's the decision their ancestors had often made. What would their descendants do here? Here they made the right decision. Here they trusted in the arm of God and not in the arm of man. Notice their answer in verse 3 adds something else, though. As King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Why did they say that? Why did they add that? Well, one reason is that Cyrus's decree had not charged these neighbors with rebuilding the temple. And thus, technical adherence to that decree meant that the neighbors should not be rebuilding the temple. But I think there's a lot more to it than just that. Because these exiles would not have worked with these neighbors even if Cyrus's decree had been silent on who was charged with rebuilding the temple. That they would not then have embraced the neighbors. There must be more to it than that. And I think a more important reason why they mention this decree is that they knew who was behind the decree. We were told in the opening verses that God had stirred Cyrus to make that decree. And we know that it was made at the time that Jeremiah had prophesied it would be made. And we know that God, through Isaiah, had mentioned Cyrus by name 100 years before he was even born. The Jews knew this. In short, Cyrus's decree was God's decree. And that's how these people saw it. And that's why I think they mentioned the decree there in their response to those neighbors. Now, verse 2 says, "And we do sacrifice unto him." That's something these neighbors were already doing, apparently. And that would seem to confirm what we said last week, that most likely there was already some kind of an altar in place before the Jews tore it down and rebuilt the restored altar. And that's probably in that old altar is where these neighbors were doing whatever they were doing in way of sacrifice. But that altar was defiled. In fact, it had almost certainly not been built according to the word of God without hewn stone, as we discussed. So it was torn down and the restored altar was built. But verse 2 would seem to confirm that view. And of course, that's another lesson for us in restoration. True restoration begins with removing whatever is false. It does not seek to reform falsehood. It removes falsehood and then constructs in its place that which is true from God's word. That's restoration. The Reformation movement took falsehood and tried to reform it. The restoration movement took falsehood, took it away, and rebuilt what was true using God's word as the pattern. And we see that here also. Verses 4 and 5. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. All right, well, the knives have now come out, and the opposition begins in earnest their task of opposing what the people of God are trying to do here. In just a moment, Ezra is going to look back over the history from his time to this time and illustrate other examples of opposition that occurred in about the 80-year period of time that would encompass. And we're going to see that in this chapter as we take a little brief historical excursus, which we talked about in our introduction. These examples are going to completely justify the response in verse 3 to the offer of help in verse 2. If there's anybody reading this who thinks, wow, that verse 3, that was kind of harsh. Verse 2, they just wanted to help. Verse 3, though, that's kind of harsh. Just keep reading. Keep reading through the rest of chapter 4. And by the time you get to the end, you're going to think, yeah, that's exactly what they should have said in verse 3. Because look what these people are like. That's why these examples are given us here in chapter 4. Now, the phrase people of the land in verse 4 is interesting. It became among the Jews a synonym for the ignorant, for the vulgar, those who did not know or keep the law. Those who did not know or follow the law were called the people of the land. Today, we might use the same word, the word worldly, to describe the same kind of person. And I think that's what the people of the land would mean here. And what's the opposite of worldly? Well, Paul told us that in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 2. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above with Christ, sit on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. That's the distinction we see here. People of the land, people of God. The phrase weakened the hands in verse 4. That's the same phrase that was applied against Jeremiah in Jeremiah 38, verse 4. His enemies, you'll recall, Jeremiah had some trouble with some of his enemies there, and his enemies said, let this man, Jeremiah, be put to death. Why? Because he weakened the hands of the men of war in this city, is what they said about Jeremiah. Well, how did Jeremiah weaken their hands? Because he was telling them the truth. He was telling them what they should do, and they weren't doing what they should do. That's how he weakened their hands. In short, there's nothing wrong with weakening the hands of those opposed to God. That's what we should be doing. That's what Jeremiah was doing. But here it is God's people whose hands are being weakened. And that is something we must not let happen to us. The counselors in verse 5, most likely Persian officials who were bribed to obstruct the building in every possible way. Their goal was to frustrate the purposes of God's people, this verse tells us. And believe me, they haven't gone anywhere. This pressure against the Jews would continue for about another 16 years, till around 520 BC. And as verse 24 will show us later in this chapter, it succeeded in stopping the work on the temple, at least for a while. And sadly, they do not appear to have met with much resistance by at least some of the returned exiles. You know, we've seen some wonderful attitudes, some wonderful courage so far, but that's just one side of this coin, because these same people will very quickly cave in to this resistance and the work on the temple will stop. In fact, Haggai will tell us that some of them, at least, were very much more focused on their own paneled homes than they were on the house of God. You know, if the only reason I come to worship is because I haven't received an offer from someone else in the world to do something else instead, then I can hardly blame my faithlessness on that other person, can I? If I'm just kind of waiting around for a better offer, and when one comes along, I take it, I can't blame the person who made that better offer. That's my fault, isn't it? Whether or not I remain faithful to God is my personal responsibility, and I will be held personally accountable for that. So yes, the neighbors were opposing the Jews, and yes, there was opposition, all sorts of opposition. But who was ultimately at fault for stopping the work on the temple? It was the Jews. And in fact, that's what Haggai will tell them. The mention of Darius in verse 5, and again in verse 24, marks the intervening verses as a parenthesis. It's a historical excursion where Ezra is going to explain all the other oppositions that happened. But if you want to circle the word Darius in verse 5 and the word Darius in verse 24, those are the two ending points. That brings us back to verse 5. When we finally get to verse 24, we'll make that point that everything in between has just been Ezra going out of the historical chronology to explain other things that had happened up until his own day. Ezra does not return to the opposition in verses 4 and 5 until he gets to chapter 5, in fact. These remaining verses in chapter 4 discuss later oppositions to the building of the walls and the building of the city under the reign of Ahasuerus, who is Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. Well, how do we know this? Well, for starters, the text mentions those two kings, Ahasuerus in verse 6 and Artaxerxes in verse 7. So, you know, it doesn't take much to see that's who he's talking about. Now, some argue, oh, no. They say verse 6 is really talking about Cambyses II, and verse 7 is talking about Smerdis. Josephus, as we discussed in the introduction, completely rearranges things to have it talk about different kings. None of that makes any sense to me. The kings are named here. We know the kings he's talking about. I think it's very clear the author, Ezra, is just stepping out of the chronology to make a point, and then he'll return to it when he's through making his point. Well, what is that point? That's something we discussed at length in our introduction. Remind everyone, if you've missed some of the introductory classes or any of the classes, they're all available at studyezra.com. Ezra has just shown how the Jews had rejected the offer of help from these neighbors. And as we just said, I think chapter 4 is just to provide justification for that decision by showing everything those neighbors had done, or at least many things that they had done. One commentary said, without a foretaste of history to reveal the full seriousness of the opposition, we would not properly appreciate the achievements recorded in the next two chapters, nor the dangers hidden in the mixed marriages that Ezra would set himself to stamp out later in the book. I think that's why he steps out of the historical timeline in these verses in chapter 4. Verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes I, as he's more commonly known, was the Persian king who reigned from 486 until 465, following Darius I. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, was the husband of Queen Esther. And as we get into our study of Esther later, we're going to have a lot more to say about Xerxes. All verse 6 here tells us is that the opposition and the letter writing continued in the reign of Xerxes. It just continued. We're not really told here what kind of response Xerxes gave. When we get to our study of Esther, we're going to find out that Xerxes had a lot of other stuff on his mind. When Darius died in 486, Egypt rebelled. Xerxes had to march west to suppress that revolt. And then when the Persians finally gained control, the Greeks gave him trouble, and he marched over there and got soundly defeated in 480 and 479. So Xerxes had a lot going on, and we're not told if he responded at all to this letter-writing campaign. By the way, where does the name Xerxes come from? I mean, how do you go from Ahasuerus to Xerxes? Well, Ahasuerus is the Hebrew form and of the Persian name, which is... Okay, I'm going to get warmed up for this one. The Persian name, which is Kishayarsha. And what the Hebrews would do is they would carefully match letter for letter and letter for letter and create a Hebrew form of the word. And the Hebrew form of the name I just read, and I'm not going to try again, was Ahasuerus. That's the Hebrew form. What would the Greeks do? The Greeks didn't do anything like that. When they came to a name like the one I read earlier, they would just make up a Greek-sounding name that they like better. And that's how we have Xerxes. It doesn't have any relation to that. It's just they made it up because it's something they could pronounce and they liked it better. You know, under that rule, I could call Ashurbanipal Bill or Ted, and I might start doing that. So that's how the Greeks operated. That's how we have Xerxes. Now, interestingly, the tombs of these Persian kings that I'm mentioning here, Xerxes and Darius, etc., they're around. You could, if you were willing to travel to Iran, don't recommend it, although I guess it's now legal as of yesterday, you could go see these temples. I mean, not temples, these tombs. And I was going to put them on a handout, but wasn't able, but I will put them on the website. So if you want to go to the website, I'll put in a picture there of the tombs of Darius II, Artaxerxes I, Darius I, and Xerxes I. So in fact, when you look at that, you'll be looking at the tomb of the husband of Queen Esther, right there. It's in Iran. It was looted during the time of Alexander, so there's nothing in it, but you can see what it looked like. Verses 7 and 8. In the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, in this sort. And then they're about to give the letter, which we'll get to in a moment. Artaxerxes was the Persian king who followed Xerxes I. Artaxerxes reigned from 464 to 424. He became king by murdering his older brother. Now, it was during his reign, Artaxerxes' reign, that Ezra returned in 458, which we'll get to in chapter 7, and it's Nehemiah returned in 445, which we would get to if we were also studying Nehemiah. Again, we're told that the opposition continued into this king's reign, but here we're given more detail. Here we're given a copy of an actual letter sent to the king by these opponents. Now, a major concern during the first part of Artaxerxes' reign was a revolt in Egypt that occurred in 460 and that was supported by the Greeks. So this was a serious thing to Artaxerxes. His enemies had gotten together and there had been a revolt in Egypt. That revolt in very nearby Egypt, nearby to Palestine and Jerusalem, I think would have caused this king to listen very seriously to these charges of sedition that he's going to hear about in this letter. I think it was coming to this king at just the right time for the opponents, and I think history tells us that. Now, in chapter 2, we saw a wall of honor, kind of the chapter of faith, to go along with Hebrews chapter 11. Here we see a wall of dishonor. The Bible names the opponents here. Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, Rehum, Shimshai. These are opponents of God. And they've gotten their name in Scripture as well, but not for a good reason. From verse 8 until chapter 6, verse 18, the text is in Aramaic. We've switched languages from Hebrew to Aramaic, and then later we'll switch back to Hebrew. It's called the Syrian tongue here in verse 7. We also saw a lengthy section of Aramaic in our study of Daniel, you'll recall. There was also a big part of Aramaic in the book of Daniel. Again, we had the same question, why the switch? And we don't know for sure. We do know this letter was in Aramaic, but you know, why does it continue in Aramaic after the letter's read? I think most likely Ezra's source documents here, of which he's now quoting one, about to quote one, were in Aramaic. We know this one was. And so I think what Ezra's doing is he's just staying in that language for a while to avoid having to switch back and forth. I think that's what's going on here. The Jews were bilingual. They became so during the exile. So I think he's just switching to this other language that they also know to avoid having to switch back and forth from the source document that he's quoting. But in short, we really don't know for sure. Verse 9. Then wrote Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions, the Dinanites, the Apharshathites, the Tarpalites, the Arpashites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Suchanites, the Dehavites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapar brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side the river and at such a time. Okay, we're not quite yet to the letter. This is kind of the prelude to the letter. And most likely what we're reading here is the official summary of the letter that would have been on the outside of the scroll. I think Ezra has the scroll. He's reading off what's on the outside of the scroll and writing that down. And the next thing he's going to tell us is what's inside the scroll. The noble Ashnapar in verse 10, that's King Ashurbanipal, who ruled Assyria from 669 until 633. And he was famous for his very large library in Nineveh. He's not named anywhere else in the Bible, but he may be the unnamed king who freed Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33. Don't know. The King James that I was reading has a mistranslation in verse 9. What I read was the Suchanites, the Dehavites, and the Elamites. The word translated Deavites there really just means that is. It should be the Elamites of Susa. In other words, the Elamites, that is, the ones of Susa, in contrast to the other peoples of Susa. Susa had taken part in a revolt against Ashurbanipal and had been completely destroyed in 640 BC. So I think we're just making clear which people we're talking about here when we get to Susa. Now, many of these people were descendants of the deportees who had been removed from their homelands nearly two centuries earlier by the Assyrians and transplanted into Palestine. That's where they came from. But notice here, it's been about two centuries. They all remember where they came from. They all remember their origins, and they haven't forgotten anything. They know where they came from. They know their family. They know their history. It's all brought out here. They haven't just become one big melting pot. They all still remember exactly where they came from. You know, there is zero historical support for the notion today that the people of the Middle East will somehow just all forget the past and live together in peace. We have never have we seen such a thing, and certainly we do not see that in the Bible. In fact, the major schisms in the Middle East today all trace back to events that occurred centuries ago. We often pray that our politicians will open their Bible, and that's a wonderful prayer, but I think there's another reason for them to do that, and that is to get a little dose of historical reality when it comes to the Middle East. Verse 11. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. What we're about to read here in verses 11 through 16 is the letter. It's the letter that they sent. I mean, you can picture Ezra having it there in front of him and copying down the letter that was sent by these adversaries to King Artaxerxes. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to set the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king that search be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and they that have moved sedition within the same of old time. For which cause was this city destroyed? We certify the king that if this city be builded again and the walls thereof be set up, by this means shall thou have no portion on this side of the river. That's some letter. Now, at this point, we should probably pause and consider an important reminder about inspiration. Yes, the Bible is the inspired word of God. But not every statement in the Bible is true. Now, before you get the tar and feathers, Genesis 3, verse 4, Satan said to Eve, "You will not surely die." That was an absolutely false statement. It contradicted what God had said in Genesis 2:17. Inspiration tells us that Satan made that statement. But inspiration does not vouch for the truthfulness of Satan's statement. We know he's the father of liars. And that was a lie. That was a lie. Likewise, inspiration tells us that these verses accurately record the contents of that letter. We are reading that letter. But as for the statements in that letter, we know they're false. We know some of them are false. Not all of them are false. Some of them are false. For starters, King Ashurbanipal in verse 10 was neither noble nor great. There's one. The contents of this letter are not inspired statements from God. They are the contents of the letter. All we know from inspiration is that Ezra accurately reported the letter. But we know this letter has some gross exaggerations in it and things that just weren't true. You know, that error is quite common when it comes to inspiration and how it works. You see it sometimes in the book of Job. A lot of times people will leap into the book of Job and grab a verse and bring it out and say it. But we need to keep in mind what God said about a lot of those statements in the book of Job. In Job 42, verse 7, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends. Why? For you have not spoken to me what is right. That applies to a lot of verses in the book of Job. As my servant Job has. So Job did speak correctly about God. His friends did not. We need to keep that point in mind as we read this letter and other such letters in Ezra and the other historical books of the Bible. Now the phrase "from thee to us" in verse 12. That suggests that the Jews under discussion here were the ones who first came from this king himself, which I think would be Ezra's group in 458. Nehemiah had a specific mandate to rebuild the city, so I don't think it could be Nehemiah's group. I think that group is Ezra's group, and Ezra is now coming into his own time as he steps out of the historical chronology. Now, in Nehemiah 1 verse 3, Nehemiah received some bad news. News that the wall was broken down. News that the gates were burned. I think that may have been the wall that was started here. And its destruction may have been the result of Artaxerxes' reply, which we'll get to in verses 18 through 22. I think this whole little section in chapter 4 is setting us up for what would happen in Nehemiah when Nehemiah gets the report of what happened here in chapter 4. The foundations in verse 12, those aren't the foundations of the temple. By the time of Artaxerxes, the new temple had been standing for half a century. Remember, we've stepped out of the historical timeline. That would have instead been the foundations of the city. They were rebuilding the city. In fact, that's what this letter says. They're rebuilding the rebellious city. So your king, you better stand up and look at this. When we pick up next week, we're going to continue looking at this letter. And I'll tell you, in verse 12, the word Jews, the Jews, the mention of the Jews in verse 12 is very interesting. And we'll start with that point next week. Thank you very much for your attention.